Gracious Father, thank you for yet another day. Thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray that today that what we do here in this place, by your Spirit and your help, that we might honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that we can meet in freedom as your people. We thank you, Father, that you've given each one of us so many blessings. Help us to display our praise, our gratitude, our thanksgiving to you for all that you have done as we meet together today. Help us to be true to thy holy word. And Father, appreciate you as we ought. Grow in our love and devotion to you and our faith in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. Great to be with you again. I was thinking as to what I might do in these moments together, and decided that since we have two anniversaries, the first one that comes to mind, of course, is the 10-year anniversary of 9/11, today, special day. I don't want to talk about that, really. The other one is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And I don't have a King James here in my hand. But what I do have in my hand, and what you probably have in your hand, is very much related to it. And I thought I would take you to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16, which tell us something or remind us of the importance of three elements. The first one is revelation. And you see in this passage of Scripture that, I'll move right down a little bit to verse 8. Or 9 rather, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Revelation. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. We see, in addition to revelation, inspiration. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised with no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There are three elements that are emphasized in this passage: revelation, inspiration, and illumination. But the question always comes to mind, but what if you can't read it? Isn't it wonderful that you and I can open this Bible and we can read it? We can understand it. This is not a hard language to us. It wasn't always like that. And that's what I would like to talk about this morning. A brief look at the life and work of William Tyndale. That's going to be very brief. Indeed, we won't be able to tell you everything about him, but just take a look at it. William Tyndale, a gentleman who and I wish I could get it up here. Here it is. Who lived from 1494 approximately to 1536. Now, that's a long time ago. And to give us a little bit of an attachment to that particular time frame sort of points us to 1492, because we always remember what happened in 1492. What happened in 1492? All right. Well, William Tyndale was just about to be born, perhaps, approximately. Maybe he was born when Columbus set sail. We don't know. Interesting person. Born in England. If you take a look at the left side of England, just on the border with Wales, in the west, you see the Wye River, and just south of that is Gloucester. That's where William Tyndale was born. And he, after some time, ended up in school. If you go just a little bit to the right, a little bit south, you see the city of Oxford. That's where he started. But when he finished after a little while, he went a little bit farther north than east, and he passed Northampton and went to Cambridge. And he studied in both Oxford and Cambridge. A very clever fellow, as a matter of fact. We'll read about that in just a moment. Couple of facts to ponder about him, though. First, William Tyndale had a profound effect on your life. Now, you probably don't think of that very often, but this will become more evident as I go on. And secondly, William Tyndale gave his life to have a profound effect on my life and on yours. Let me quote a little bit from a little article that I took out of The Economist on the 16th of July of this year. The book fits into the palm of your hand and is barely 3 inches across, weighs no more than a few ounces, and it opens with the words familiar through the ages, in principio erat verbum. Is that familiar to you? Probably not, because it's a language that we do not normally use. Does anybody know what it means? That is correct. In the beginning was the word. Now, does that ring a bell with you? Where do you find it? All right, John chapter 1, the very first words of the first chapter. In the beginning was the word. It was written more than 1,300 years ago in a neat hand using ink made of oak gall nuts mixed with carbon. This week, news came that St. Cuthbert's Gospel, because that was the name of this little book, the earliest intact European book, is to be bought for Britain from the Jesuit order for the price of $14.4 million. The Gospel of John. I have, over the years, given many Gospels of John away for nothing. People could read them. This one, most people can't read them, unless you happen to be aware of the Latin. Not everybody is. You are. That's good. Pile of money for this little book. because it is so old, not so much because of its content. Let me suggest to you that William Tyndale, as an important individual in the background of Bible translation, was an extremely capable and properly prepared individual to do it. He was proficient in seven languages, in addition to Hebrew and Greek, Western European languages that he had mastered reasonably well. Amazing fellow. And he was able to use his knowledge to do what he eventually would do. The reason I show him again is not because I want you to be so familiar with his picture. This one looks different anyway. But because the spelling is different. Did you notice that? Well, I have a reason for saying this. Here it is spelled the one way, and there it's spelled another way. William Tyndale. Wonder who's right. In the early days, people had a different way of writing and preparing these marvelous books. Some of you may have seen what this thing represents. It is the Book of Kells, and this is the Cairo page. It has two major letters on it, that a chi and a rho. And many of you are familiar with Greek, so you would know that. This is the page that shows up and just named that way because of the way it looks. If you go to other pages of this marvelous book, you might see this one, perhaps, and you will recognize that this too is in Latin, but it has a different kind of script, and it is very difficult to read. The Book of Kells goes back many years, around 800 A.D., and it is a beautiful, beautiful manuscript. I've seen it in Trinity College in Dublin, where it is located, for people to gawk at, pay for it. It contains 340 folios. They're big. They're about 330 by 255 millimeters. They were severely trimmed, their edges gilded in the course of rebinding it in the 19th century, unfortunately. Probably three different fellows did this job and probably spent a lifetime doing the Book of Kells. Nobody knows exactly how long it may have taken them to do it. But it had the Gospels in it, and people were unable to read it. Later on, Erasmus, who lived from 1466 to 1536, 1536, incidentally, is the year in which Luther completed his Bible translation in Germany. He decided it would be useful to improve on some of this old Latin. Do you happen to remember who had translated the scriptures into Latin many, many years before this time? Anybody remember that? Jerome. And he had come out with a translation that is known as the Vulgate. And the Vulgate had the vulgar tongue of the people. Not that it was filled with vulgarities, as we used the term at the present time, but it was the common tongue that everybody could understand. But it had been corrupted to such a major extent that Vulgate was full of error that had crept in over the years, that Erasmus decided to change it. He said, I don't like this corrupt version. I'm going to change it. Incidentally, this picture was done by Hans Holbein, a German of the same particular time period, of course, who had him sit for him. But Erasmus, he had this crazy idea to change this, and he translated the New Testament into Greek. Well, that was helpful, wasn't it? If you are a Greek. He meant well, and he did this during the days of Henry VIII. And I think it's important to remember how some of these things fit in. Tyndale had discovered this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith, when he read Erasmus's Greek edition of the New Testament. What better way to share this message with his countrymen than to put an English version of the New Testament into their hands, he said. This, in fact, became his life passion, aptly summed up in the words of his mentor, Erasmus, who said this: Christ desires his mystery to be published abroad as widely as possible. And then Tyndale added to that, I would that the Gospels and the Epistles of Paul were translated into all languages of all Christian people, and that they might be read and known. Now, Tyndale was particularly qualified to deal with it, as I mentioned a moment ago. I notice here in a quote from a history source, he was a priest whose intellectual gifts and disciplined life could have taken him a long way in the church had he not had one compulsion: to teach English men and women the good news of justification by faith. An amazing person in the days of Henry VIII, who had his problems. He reigned from 1509 to 1547. But of course, the person who was going to be particularly involved in this was King James I of England, who was involved a little bit later on. He was also King James IV of Scotland at the same time. He looked like this. And he had been accustomed to seeing another Bible. It was this one, the Geneva Bible. I happen to have a page of it that someone had given me many, many years ago. And it's a page in the book of Nahum. I did not bring it along, but it came in this particular cover. This was printed in 1601, and I sort of prize it and appreciate having this, even though the message itself is not all this relevant at this point. The passage of Scripture has very little to do with what we have to say here. But Henry VIII had been quite aware of this, this emphasis on having a Bible. But when this Geneva Bible eventually came out, years later, King James I didn't care for it because it had a lot of marginal notes in it. And the marginal notes said some very strong things against royalty. And he took it personally, which is exactly what he should have done. He didn't like it one single bit. And he said, we've got to have another one. So he started to appoint people to take care of all of that. They came up with a new translation to take the place of the Geneva Bible. Incidentally, the Puritans and the Pilgrims who came over here, they used the Geneva Bible. Let me just remind you of the words of Matthew 23:24 and give you some idea as to what these words have said. Now, if you have a King James, this is what you will read. Ye blind guides that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. If you go to Wycliffe's translation, which he started but did not complete, of course, in around 1380, this is what he said, blind leaders cleansing you, a knot or a gnat, but swallowing you, a camel. That's strange English of that particular day. Tyndale put it this way, ye blind guides which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Camel is an unusual way of spelling that word, isn't it? The way Tyndale did it. And that's why I put his own name in there in two different ways too, to give you an idea of the fact that spelling didn't really matter so much. The sound of it. You use this language phonetically. I took a course not too long ago. In fact, I haven't quite finished it yet, on the history of the English language. I've been learning a lot about Middle English and before. I can't remember it all, but some oddball things in terms of spelling. It's hard enough to do it, isn't it, kids? The Geneva Bible put it this way, ye blind guides would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, you young people can get away with this kind of stuff. It depends on when you live. Now, just remember, this is 2011, and you can't do this. But this shows you the differences in spelling. And I find that in the initial preamble, because that's what it is, to the King James Version that these men, this committee, put together, which is a very large bit of material, they came out with all of this. This is the foreword in this thing. It's 19 pages in length, and it's full. It speaks of the translators to the reader. The best things have been calumniated, he said. Below is the original essay prefixed to the King James Version in the edition of 1611, in which the translators defend their version against criticisms they expected to be brought against it. The text here has been taken from the Holy Bible, an exact reprint page for page of the Authorized Version published in the year 1611. And that was published again in this format in Oxford in 1833. Here the spelling and the use of italics has been modernized, and the subject headings which were set in the margins are placed in the body of the text. And the scripture references in the margin are inserted in the text in square brackets. The many references to works of the church fathers which appeared in the margins are omitted. So actually the thing was even longer than this, if you add that material to it. I took the time to read it. I will not repeat it. That's good, isn't it? There's always good news. I do have a deadline. But let me suggest that, and this shows the foolishness of King James onlyism, along with many other ways to show it. This is what it says on page 16 of number 19 here, and the way my printer did it. The work has not been huddled up in 72 days, but hath cost a workman, as light as it seemeth, the pains of twice 7 times 72 days and more. Matters of such weight and consequence are to be speeded with maturity. For in a business of moment, no a man feareth not the blame of convenient slackness. Neither did we think much to consult the translators or commentators, Chaldee, Hebrew, Syrian, Greek, Latin, no, nor the Spanish, French, Italian, or Dutch. Neither did we disdain to revise that which we had done and to bring back to the anvil that which we had hammered, but having and using as great helps as were needful, and fearing no reproach for slowness, nor coveting praise for expedition, we have at the length, through the good hand of the Lord upon us, brought the work to that pass that you see. And it shows, of course, that they consulted all these other languages and versions also. On page 18, when they come to a conclusion, finally, with that preface, they say, "We desire that the scripture may speak like itself, as in the language of Canaan, that it may be understood even of the very vulgar, even the ordinary person, like the rest of us. It may be understood." And indeed, it is. Well, here is a page that I have as a facsimile of the book of Ruth, in chapter number 3. And this is a page coming right from the 1611 edition of the King James. The King James that you probably have at home is not a 1611 version. It's based on it, but there's a revision of it. It probably comes from around 1780 or something around that time. But this would be the 1611 version. It's hard to read because of the particular kind of script they used. And it's hard to tell the difference between an S and an F, for example. It's like it's a Gothic script, and it goes back to the days of German. And there's another thing that's strange about it in this particular page, and that has to do with the 16th verse, which you can see there in the left column. And it says, "And when they came to her," I can't read it very well, and it's very small. "And when they came to her mother-in-law," number 15. "Also he said," and I can't read it because it's much too small here, but the last line of it says, "He went into the city." You see that? Verse 15, if you look at your own Bible, you will see what it has decided it would be. "He went into the city." That's the He Bible. There's another one they printed, which is known as the She Bible. And there it says, she went into the city. And it was a matter of interpretation, really, as to what the translator thought it was meant to be, because in the Hebrew, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference as to, because it was a third person, but it doesn't say he or she. You have to make that decision on your own as a translator, which is also the case in Greek, as you well know. So he went into the city, or she went into the city. That makes a strange little argument for King James onlyism, which one is correct. You can see that a little bit better when you see it somewhat larger here. This comes, of course, from Genesis chapter 1. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. It's not easily read. And God said in verse 9, you see that funny S there. And it would be impossible for a good many people who are not accustomed to it to read it. Now, what they did in those days, in 1611, with the King James versions, they had, as you will see here with this arrow, the names and order of all the books of the Old and New Testament, with the number of their chapters. It's a handy arrangement to have, of course. But you must recognize that there is also something else with it. The book's called the Apocrypha. And consequently, they had, in the 1611 the King James Version, they had 80 books, not just 66, 80. And when you deal with people who believe in King James onlyism, you have to ask if they really use the 1611. You know, oh, yeah, sure, we do. Well, where are the Apocrypha? Do you believe them? Well, they say, no, we don't believe that. That they were in it in 1611, and they weren't really taken out until a number of years later in the 1800s. Here's this beautiful frontispiece of the King James 1611. The Holy Bible, look at the way in which they spelled containing the Old Testament and the New. We don't do that anymore in that particular way. And we wouldn't be able to get away with it in school if we did. I want you to take a look at Nahum 3:16 in the King James Version. Take a look at it in the NASB, which you can easily do. Now let me throw both of them up here. I have two versions, and they're both King James. Now I have an Oxford version of the King James, which I would use in churches where that is expected. There would be a difference. Take a look at it carefully. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away, it says in my Cambridge edition. If, however, I had one that was printed in Oxford, which was printed just a few years later in 1886 instead of in 1873, thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven, the cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away instead of flieth. What does it say in the NASB? Fly. which is right? I don't know. It doesn't change the doctrine of eschatology, does it? And I have discovered that, and I have mentioned this to some friends, this verse in Nahum chapter 3, that people are really upset about this. I wonder if I have the correct version. If it says fleeth or flieth. Unfortunately, Mr. Tyndale was not able to finish his work. It was eventually completed by a fellow by the name of Miles Coverdale, who lived from 1488 to 1569, and who was able to complete the work that Tyndale had begun. And he completed his work in, but just a few years before he died, finished the entire Bible in English. The reason being that Tyndale had a very unfortunate experience. He moved to the continent because he wanted to speak with Martin Luther. And he did so. And in the process, started to work with some other material that he had been sort of trying with, in trying to complete it. He couldn't do it. They caught up with him in Antwerp, in Belgium. Some guy turned him in, trusted friend. The most unfortunate thing that happened to him. And he was arrested and stayed in jail for quite a little while. While he was in jail, he wrote this. And I want you to listen to it and then try to apply it to a passage of Scripture with which you are familiar. This is a translation of part of the only remaining letter of Tyndale's hand, which he wrote in 1535. I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts also are worn out. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, when he comes to the conclusion of his statements there, he says, Timothy, I'm cold here in this cell. Bring me my cloak. Come before winter. And bring the books also, but especially the parchments. And that's the most important thing. My Hebrew Bible. And this happened to Tyndale as well. Well, I don't know if this request was granted. What we do know is this. In early August 1536, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic, degraded from the priesthood, delivered to the secular authorities for punishment. On Friday, October the 6th, after local officials took their seats, Tyndale was brought to the cross in the middle of the town square and given a chance to recant. That refused. He was given a moment to pray, and English historian John Fox said he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Then he was bound to the beam, and both an iron chain and a rope were put around his neck. Gunpowder was added to the brush and logs. At the signal of the local official, the executioner standing behind Tyndale quickly tightened the noose, strangling him. Then an official took up a lighted torch and handed it to the executioner, who set the wood ablaze. And that was the end of William Tyndale. He had completed the Gospel of Matthew. Here you see some of these marginal notes, 1525. It was John Fox who wrote about that final day. And I want to conclude with reading that as well from Fox's Book of Martyrs, written around 1587. Brought forth to the place of execution, he was tied to the stake. He's talking about William Tyndale now. Strangled by the hangman, and afterwards consumed with fire at the town of Filford, A.D. 1536. Crying at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, he converted, it is said, his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. As touching his translation of the New Testament, because his enemies did so much carp at it, pretending it to be full of heresies, he wrote to John Frith as followeth, "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given me." I say to you that, and I remind myself, the fact that we have much for which to thank William Tyndale. And he gave his life so that we might have the benefit of being able to read God's word. We can talk about revelation, inspiration, illumination. It all happened in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, but it didn't happen in English, did it? We can see the fruits of the labor of people like this and benefit because we can read it in our own language. Thank God for that. And this is the 400th anniversary of King James Version. 90% of what that King James Version contains is translated by William Tyndale. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for men of that caliber. Men who used God-given ability, but also courage. A courage that cost them their lives, so that we might have your word. We pray that we shall appreciate this and that you will help us to hide that word in our hearts. And may we serve you well this day and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.